Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 3. We'll begin by reading Galatians 3, verses 10 through 20. That's the passage we'll be walking through today. So Galatians 3, beginning in verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. As always, we come before you in the name of Christ. And as we come, I pray this morning, I pray for our nation. As we are reminded this very morning, this very week, in the weeks that have come, and through other events in our lives, Father, we're often reminded that we are not sovereign. We are not in control of the universe. There are many things that happen to us that remind us of this. A virus reminds us that we are utterly dependent upon you. And so, Lord, we pray for healing in this nation. Pray for healing around the world. Pray for wisdom. Pray for our nation's leaders, and I pray for the national leaders in other countries as well. We pray for peace, not chaos. I pray that you would give us comfort. Pray that you would give us comfort because we know that you are sovereign. I pray that we might be wise. I pray that we might not be panicked. And I pray that we'd be kind. We'd be kind to those who are fearful and afraid. Father, I pray this morning that you would calm our nerves, that our focus would be on you, that our hearts and our minds would be redirected toward you as the all-satisfying treasure that you are. So help us and guide us this morning, we pray. Amen. So many of you are familiar with Martin Luther. He's born in 1483. And in 1505, he became an Augustinian monk against his father's wishes. That's neither here nor there. But as a monk, Martin Luther, he grew extremely concerned for his soul. So much so that he did whatever was necessary to be made right with God. Whatever he considered necessary, he did so that he might be made right with God. He spent hours in the confessional because he believed that if he confessed every sinful deed, every sinful thought, every sinful intent, that he might be made right with God. Reflecting upon his time as a monk, this is what he writes. though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love. Yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. At this point, Luther understood the righteousness of God as God's righteous punishment of the unrighteous sinner. And since Luther understood himself to be an unrighteous sinner, he viewed the gospel as God's way of mocking and threatening him with the righteousness and wrath of God. But by God's mercy, Luther began to understand the gospel anew, and it was revealed to him that the righteous shall live by faith. Luther wrote, "I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There, a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me." At the end of the day, Martin Luther discovered a gracious God who justifies not on the basis of works, but by faith. Or better yet, at the end of the day, Luther was discovered by a gracious God who justifies by faith alone in Christ alone. And so we'll run into this today because we see in Galatians 3:11, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." This quotation from Habakkuk 2:4 was groundbreaking for Luther, and it's still groundbreaking for us today. Righteousness is not obtained by what we do, but righteousness is credited to our account through faith in Christ. And the righteous man, the righteous woman, lives by faith, not by works of the law. And because the righteous live by faith and not by works of the law, the question that comes to mind is found in verse 19 of Galatians 3. Why then the law? If righteousness comes through faith and not by works of the law, what's the purpose of the law? Why was it given? What does it matter? If it doesn't matter to obtain justification, why do we have it? So as we walk through Galatians 3:10 through 20, we'll continue to see the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, but we will begin to wrestle with this question, why then the law? What's the purpose of the law? How does the law fit into all of this? If righteousness comes through faith, not by works of the law, why did God give the law? What was the purpose of it? So that's where we're going. You have an idea of what we're going towards. We're looking at the purpose of the law, but before we get there, we're going to continue in Paul's exposition of justification by faith. And so we'll see in verse 10 onward the necessity of faith alone, in Christ alone. In verse 10, picking up in verse 10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse." As we're just beginning here, what we see with Paul, what he's been doing, he's been contrasting justification by faith versus works of the law. So if we go back to Galatians 2:16, this is where he's begun this. We see, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." So this is how Paul has been teaching on justification. He's been using a contrast. Justification is by faith. He could just say justification is by faith alone in Christ alone, but in order to better help us understand it and to address the Galatian problem, justification is by faith, not by works of the law. So he begins there, 2:16, doing that, saying we're not justified by works, but through faith. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Then he goes on, verses 17 through 21, to demonstrate still that righteousness comes through faith, not works of the law. Then in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3, Paul asks questions to imply that man is justified by faith alone, not by works of the law. Then in verses 6 through 9, he uses Abraham as an illustration to explain what it looks like to be justified by faith, not by works of the law. And so let's look at verse 9, kind of give us a way in. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Verse 10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. We see this contrast here. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So we've seen this going back and forth with Paul. We're justified by faith, not by works of the law. He's not merely saying that works are a bad idea, but rather all who depend on works of the law are under a curse. You're justified by faith. Doesn't mean that you can choose to be justified by faith or justified by works. No, you're justified by faith, not by works of the law, but then even taking it a notch further, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. And then he quotes Deuteronomy 27:26, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So right here we see the necessity of faith. We see the necessity of being justified by faith because everyone who relies on works of the law is under a curse. Why? Because everyone who does not abide by all things in the book of the law and do them is under a curse. The law requires complete and perfect obedience. That's why James 2:10 reads, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. So because the law, the entire law, must be kept perfectly, and because Paul knows that no one can keep the law perfectly, he draws the conclusion that all who rely upon works of the law are under its curse. Paul knows what God's word says. He knows from Psalm 53 that man is corrupt, that no one does good. That's why later on he will say in Romans 3:10, writing probably 10 years at least after this, he writes, none is righteous, no, not one. Anyone who relies upon works of the law is under a curse. Continuing this argument in verse 11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. Why is it evident? Well, he quotes Habakkuk 2:4, because the righteous shall live by faith. Verse 11 is pointing us to the fact that Scripture teaches that righteousness does not come through works of the law, but through faith. And this was taught through the prophet Habakkuk, who said this very thing, the righteous shall live by faith. In Romans 1:17, Paul quotes this very same verse when talking about the gospel. He says, for in it, saying the gospel, in the gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I began with this illustration from Martin Luther, who came across this reference from Habakkuk 2:4. It was actually as he was walking through Romans, but nonetheless, the same reference. And when he came across this and saw that the righteous shall live by faith, and God opened his eyes to this, he said, I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise through open gates. I mean, the gates were open, the freeing, the liberating effect of God revealing himself to Martin Luther, to you, to me, and as we come to him by faith, not trying to earn something, not trying to work our way in to obtain something, because if we try to do that, we're reminded very quickly, we're all under a curse. Not one of us can earn our way or merit our way in. And so Martin Luther, he understood the freedom of justifying grace in contrast to the enslavement of justifying works. In his commentary on Galatians 3:11, this is what he writes. This is another argument grounded upon the testimony of the prophet Habakkuk. And it is a sentence of great weight and authority, which Paul sets against all the sentences touching the law and works, as if he should say, "What need we any long disputation? Here I bring forth a most evident testimony of the prophet, against which no man can cavil. The just shall live by faith. If he live by faith, then he lives not by the law, for the law is not of faith." And here Paul excludes works of the law as things contrary to faith. Remember the issue in Galatia. After being justified by faith, they were now seeking to complete their justification by works of the law. And so Paul was teaching anyone who relies on works of the law is under what? They're under a curse, because no one can keep the law. Therefore, righteousness does not come through the law, but rather it comes through faith. Why on earth would you think that you could come in by faith and then perfect or complete your justification by the very thing that brought you under a curse? Righteousness does not come through works of the law. The prophet Habakkuk taught this many centuries before Paul wrote, "The righteous shall live by faith." Righteousness does not come from the law, but the one who is righteous shall live by his faith. In contrast to doing works of the law, the righteous man, the righteous woman lives by faith. To maintain this contrast, in verse 12, Paul writes, "But the law is not of faith. The one who does them shall live by them." So what does Paul mean by that? What does he mean that the law is not of faith? He's been saying that the righteous shall live by faith, not by works of the law. And now here he writes, the law is not of faith. And then he goes on to say, but to the contrary, the one who does them shall live by them. This is a quotation from Leviticus 18:5, where God is calling the people to be not like the surrounding nations, to be not like those who walk according to their own ways, who walk not according to the ways of God. And on the contrary, in Leviticus 18, God calls Israel to follow his rules, to keep his statutes, and to walk in them. And then he says, if a person does them, he shall live by them. What we learn from this is that the law demands obedience, not faith. The one who keeps the law shall live by the law, whereas the one who is considered righteous shall live by faith. You see, the law does not demand faith. Rather, the law demands works, demands obedience. And because all who rely upon the law are under a curse, works of the law can in no way, shape, or form bring about justification or complete our justification. I like how Charles Spurgeon differentiates between the law and faith. He writes, the law demands doing. The gospel enjoins believing. The believing man comes in as an heir of the blessing, but the man who trusts in his own doing is an heir of the curse. We cannot be saved partly by faith and partly by works. Therefore, we must not rely upon works of the law, for that is a system of death. The outcome we seek to achieve by living a life of good works is done in vain. For we cannot please God. We cannot obtain merit and favor based upon the deeds done in the body. God is holy. We are unholy. And as a result, we are all under the curse of the law, both Jew and Gentile. The Jew is under the curse because he is unable to keep the law to its entirety, while the Gentile is under the curse because he does not even try to to keep the law at all. The application here is not just to the Jew who attempts to keep the law, but the application is to both Jew and Gentile, because cursed, well, back here, let's look back at this. Verse 10, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Who's included in this? Every single person. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. This is not solely about Jews. It's not just about the Jews who do not keep the law. This is everyone. Everyone is under a curse. But thanks be to God for verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. This verse shows us both the love of Christ and the vileness of man. Let's think about this for a moment. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, the curse that we are all under. And he did so by becoming a curse for us. And we know that he was a curse. He was cursed because this is what was spoken of in Deuteronomy 21, 23. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So Christ became a curse for us, for his own, in order to redeem us from the curse of the law. He had no sin in himself which merited this curse, yet he became a curse for us. And how do we know he became a curse? Because Deuteronomy 21, 23 tells us that cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So I sang the old rugged cross. We're reminded of this, and we're reminded of exactly what happens. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. I mean, Deuteronomy 21, not a reference to a Roman-style crucifixion, but a Roman-style crucifixion most certainly falls under that category. You see, the Jewish practice was this. You take the dead corpse of a transgressor, one who was subject to capital punishment, was most likely stoned to death, and then the practice would be to hang that corpse on the tree. This was a public showing that the one who was hanged on a tree was cursed. This is a public showing that the one who was hanging on that tree was condemned as a transgressor of the law. And that is what Jesus did on the cross. He publicly demonstrated that he was under the curse of the law. As he hung upon that tree, he placed himself under the curse of the law. But this curse was not because of his sin. As we read in 2 Corinthians 5, 21, he knew no sin. 1 Peter 1, 19, he was like a lamb without blemish or spot. He was the sinless sin bearer. He placed himself under the curse of the law in order to obtain our redemption from the curse of the law. As Bill Mounts, the Greek scholar, writes, the sinless, uncursed Christ suffered an accursed death so that he could remove God's curse from us. Just think back to Galatians 2:20. Christ gave himself for us because he loved us. I mean, look, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And now the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. On the cross, we see the great love of Jesus Christ. He didn't go to the cross because he wanted to die. He didn't go to the cross so he could be famous. He went to the cross because he loves his sheep. He laid down his life on our behalf. I realize the culture we live in defines love in terms of feelings and emotions. Don't get me wrong, on the cross, there were great feelings and emotions being that were experienced, but Christ, his expression of love goes much deeper than surface level feelings and emotions. I mean, his love, he loved the church. He gave himself up for us. That's why if we were going through Ephesians, we would see what Paul, he calls husbands to love our wives in this manner, because this is love. Christ has shown us love on the cross. The cross was the most selfless act in human history. The undefiled one dying as though he were defiled. The righteous one dying as though he were unrighteous. The uncursed one dying as though he were cursed. And he did this to release us from the curse of the law. And while the cross demonstrates the great love of Christ, it also demonstrates the great vileness of man. I mean, just think about this. If our redemption required the sacrificial death of the perfect Son of God, how bad must we be? How vile must we be that the Son of God had to take our curse upon himself in order to redeem us from the curse that stood against us? But though we are vile and though we are loathsome, we read in verse 13 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. It doesn't read that he made our redemption possible. It reads that he redeemed us. He accomplished our redemption. He set out to redeem his people from the curse of the law by becoming a curse on our behalf. And on the cross, that redemption was accomplished. He accomplished what he set out to do. So when we zoom out and we consider Paul's overarching argument, he's contrasting two ways of living: living by works of the law or by faith in Christ. To be justified by works of the law, this requires perfect obedience. Yet perfect obedience to the law is impossible. That is why faith is absolutely necessary. The only way to be justified is by faith. Brandon Crowe, a New Testament professor at Westminster, he writes, "To be justified by faith means to trust in the one who has borne the curse for us, which assumes that Christ himself is the one who walked the path of obedience perfectly." Justification by faith in Christ means trusting in the perfection of Christ himself and not in our own imperfect works. And this has always been the plan. The plan has always been to be justified by faith, not by works of the law. The Mosaic covenant was never given as a means of justification. That's why Paul comes back to Abraham here in verse 14. Before we get there, if you recall, 6 through 9, he uses Abraham as an illustration. He uses him really as the model of faith. All who believe as Abraham believed are sons of Abraham, are of the faith. Now here in verse 14, he comes back to Abraham and he says, "So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." What we see here is that in Christ, this blessing of being redeemed from the curse, it extends to the Gentiles. It extends to the Gentiles through faith in Christ. This was never meant to be a Jewish thing. That's what's about to happen in the next few verses. We'll see that even more. So in Christ, the blessing of being redeemed, the blessing that was given to Abraham, that blessing's extended to the Gentiles. And so we're reminded that in Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. We looked at that last week as well. In verses 1 through 5, we saw that the gift of the Holy Spirit is evidence of the new life that's been poured out in Christ, been poured out through faith in Christ. And so, Paul's bringing us back to Abraham. He's bringing us back to Abraham to show us the Gentiles are included in this. The Gentiles do not need to pick up your works of the law in order to complete their justification. They don't have to become Jewish in order to be saved. And so he's going to go back to Abraham and even show us even more. Faith has always been the plan. The Spirit is poured out upon you through faith. It was never meant to be poured out through works of the law. Justification, righteousness was never to be obtained through works. So why Abraham? Well, remember about Abraham. It was promised that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Included in that promise was that Christ would be born through Abraham's descendants, and that the blessing of redemption would come for both Jew and Gentile. Being declared righteous was never a Jewish thing. Remember, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. As we'll see, this was more than 400 years before the law was ever given. So it was always meant, this blessing always belonged to Jew and Gentile. For all who walk by faith in the one who redeemed us from the curse of the law, it will be counted to you as righteousness. So as we move into verse 15, that kind of lays the groundwork for it. He continues this contrast, justification by faith, not by works of the law. And so he's going to present Abraham to us. He already presented him as the model of faith. Now he's going to show us Abraham's relationship to the law. In the verses that follow, what we're going to see the necessity of faith. We're going to see the futility of being perfected by works of the law. And then we're going to begin to understand the purpose of the law. See, that's the question we're working towards. If it's by faith, not by works of the law, then why was the law given? Why does the law exist? Before we get there, look at verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. So Paul is stepping back here and referring to a human covenant. Really what he's doing is to show, he's implying how much greater the covenant is made with Abraham. But if you understand a man-made covenant in this way, then you would also understand what happens with Abraham whenever the law comes. So the Galatians would have understood what Paul was saying here. They would understand that a man-made covenant, they would understand what is meant by a man-made covenant because they knew that a legal covenant, also known as a testament or a will, it was sealed so that it could not be altered. Under Greek law, a covenant was confirmed with the municipal records office. And if a new covenant came along that would alter the original covenant, it would be rejected. The new covenant would be rejected there. So what Paul is saying is that once the covenant's been confirmed, no one could withdraw the covenant or add to it. So with that foundational principle in mind, he's going to show us what he means here in 16 and 17. First, he's going to go to Abraham in 16, and he says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say unto offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Last week, we looked at the promises made to Abraham. These promises included land, a multitude of descendants, and to be a blessing to the nations. And as we see here in verse 16, these promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Last week in verse 7, We saw that Abraham's descendants are those who walk by faith. Verse 9, Abraham's descendants are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. But that's not where Paul is going in verse 16. He's not pointing to Abraham's offspring as those who are of faith. Rather, he's pointing to a particular descendant who was born from the offspring of Abraham. And to do so, he quotes Genesis 13, 15, Genesis 17, 8, and Genesis 24, 7. These references all refer to the giving of the promised land, in which God promises to give it to the offspring of Abraham. Right here, Paul is not concerned with what was promised, but rather he's concerned with to whom the promises were made. That's why he says, the text, the scripture does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So you have to be careful not to draw conclusions that Paul is not making. Paul is not drawing conclusions about the physical fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham, but rather, as Timothy George notes, Paul wanted to show that the greater fulfillment of the promise is not biological, but Christological. It's not biological, but Christological. The point Paul is making is that the promise of justification by faith in Christ was made before the law ever came to be. That's why he provides clarification in verse 17. This is what I mean. So if you're confused, it's okay. This is what I mean, he's saying. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Now he's drawing in what he's been saying in 15 and 16. This is what I mean. Let me clarify. The law came about 430 years after Abraham. And so the law does not annul the covenant made with Abraham, does not make this promise void. The law certainly does not nullify the promise that one is justified by faith in Christ. It's always been through faith in Christ. Never was the intended means of justification to be by works of the law. As Augustine writes, if the law justifies, then Abraham was not justified, since he lived long before the law. So the point Paul is making is to say that justification has always come through faith. It was never meant to come through works of the law. That was never the purpose of the law. The law was never intended to produce righteousness. Look at verse 18. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. The inheritance here refers to the blessing of Abraham. And if this blessing comes by the law, then it no longer comes by a promise. But that can't be the case, because the covenant made with Moses does not nullify the covenant made with Abraham. For the covenant made with Abraham was a covenant of promised blessing through faith in Christ. And this covenant, this promise, was not voided when the law came. But if one is justified by works of the law, then this promise would be made void. But since it can't be made void, we're reminded at the end of verse 18 that the blessing given to Abraham, this blessing of justification through faith in Christ alone, this blessing was given as a gift. The promise made to Abraham was a gift from God. The inherited blessing that comes through the promised descendant of Abraham is not rewarded through merit or through works, but is freely given through faith in this promised descendant of Abraham, Jesus. the Christ. So returning to the Galatian problem, why would you think that you can enter in by faith and then seek to maintain your justification by works? Why would you think you can come in believing in Christ, but then seek to complete that, to stay in, to maintain your right standing by works of the law? Since the law was never intended to produce righteousness, and since righteousness has always been promised through faith in Christ, why on earth did the law come? Since the law was never intended to do that, what's it matter? If the righteous man lives by faith, not by works of the law, why the law in the first place? I think this is a legitimate question. If we're reading through our Old Testament, what we would see that the law was a big deal. Old Testament Israel was promised blessing in the land if they obeyed the law. They were promised curse and eventual exile from the land if they disobeyed the law. But if righteousness comes through faith, wouldn't it have been better for the Old Testament Jews to just walk by faith in the first place, not by the law? Wouldn't it have been better if no law had been given? I mean, you can just imagine the theological wrangling that would come from the Jews as Paul has been expounding upon justification by faith and not by works of the law. So Paul begins to address this, verse 19. Why then the law? And then he lays out three phrases. This is how we're going to break this down. It was added, the law was added because of transgressions. Second, the law was added until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And then the law was put in place through angels by an intermediary. So taking this first phrase, the law was added because of transgressions. Right here we see that the law was not added to alter the covenant made with Abraham, but rather it was added because of transgressions. It wasn't added to bring a new way of justification. It was added because of transgressions. It was not added in order to do something. It was added because of something, and that something was transgression. Therefore, what we can deduce, if we were to keep walking through this passage and from all of Scripture, we can deduce that the law was given to expose transgression. Romans 7:7. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. This is one reason why several evangelistic methods begin with the law. Because when we think about the Ten Commandments, which is a summary of the entire law, it can show us our sin. This is not the only purpose of the law, but the law does help us to recognize our transgression. Furthermore, that's why so many catechisms include questions on the Ten Commandments in order to help children see their sin and to help their parents who are teaching their children to see their sin. Take, for instance, the Heidelberg Catechism we recited from it earlier. The Heidelberg walks through the Ten Commandments in order to show not only what is required by the letter of the law, but also what is required by the spirit of the law. Take the Eighth Commandment, for instance, which forbids theft. So question 104 is going to talk about what that forbids, what theft is, what not to do. But then in question 105, it asks, what does God require of you in this commandment? So remember, this is the commandment that says, do not steal. This is what's required, that I do whatever I can for my neighbor's good, that I treat him as I would like others to treat me, and that I work faithfully so that I may share with those in need. And so while we do not belong to Old Testament Israel, and while we are not promised blessing within the promised land for obedience to the law, we can still take the law and learn from it. In this case, we look at the Eighth Commandment And we see that the eighth commandment goes further than just saying, do not steal. It also implies that I will look out for the good of my neighbor. This is spelled out in the Mosaic Law, but it's also summarized by Jesus. How does he summarize the law? Remember, you shall love the Lord your God with essentially your whole being, and then the second commandment is just like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the question is this, do you love your neighbor as yourself? I know you love and care for yourself. Even if you're depressed and hate yourself, you still love yourself because you want better for yourself. All of us love ourselves. We don't have to be taught to do so. A child comes into this world as an excellent illustration. A baby's born and they cry incessantly because they want food now. They cry incessantly because they want to be comforted now. A child cries because this child loves himself. And he wants someone else to come to his aid and to take care of his needs, and he wants it right now. We don't have to teach ourselves to love ourselves. That's not what Jesus is getting at here. When he says, when he summarized the law, love your neighbor as yourself. When even the Heidelberg Catechism talks about the implication of not stealing to look after our neighbor's good. We're commanded to love our neighbor to the same degree that we love ourselves. And here's the deal. Every single one of us stands condemned because not one of us can stand up to that command. We all fail to love our neighbor as ourselves, and for that reason, we are all under the curse of the law. We've already read in verse 10, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You see, the purpose of the law was never meant to give us a means to obtain a right standing with God. But rather, the law was given to point us to the one through whom righteousness is credited to our account. The law was given to point us to the one who redeemed us from the curse of the law. The law did not annul the promises made to Abraham, and neither was it without purpose, for the law exposes transgression. Let's keep going. Look at the second phrase in verse 19. So the law was added until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Remember in verse 16, Paul has equated offspring with Christ. So here he is saying that the law was added until the offspring should come, until Christ should come. This suggests that there was a time frame for the Mosaic Law. As one commentator points out, the Mosaic Law had a duration from Mount Sinai to Mount Calvary. One purpose of the Mosaic Law is to expose sin, and here in the second phrase, we see that the Mosaic Law actually had an expiration date. That's why the sacrifices are no longer offered. That's why the feast and the dietary laws are no longer to be observed. That's why the priesthood is no longer necessary. Look, the law served a purpose. But once the promised offspring came, that law, the purpose of that law, was no longer. The Mosaic Law served its purpose, and that purpose was fulfilled in Christ. The Mosaic Law governed and preserved the people through whom the promised offspring would be born. The great nation who was promised a place to live would be governed and preserved by the law. This was God's means of shepherding his people. And it was ultimately through this people that the promised offspring would be born. And when Jesus came, when he accomplished redemption, we see that the veil in the temple was torn in two, signifying the fulfillment of all that pointed to this promised offspring. Hebrews 10:1 reads, "The law has but a shadow of the good things to come." Colossians 2:17, "These are a shadow," talking about the things of the law, "are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." The purpose of the sacrifices and the ceremonies has always been to point to Christ. Now that Christ has come, their purpose has been fulfilled. This does not negate the use of the moral law, which exposes sin, or this does not even negate the necessity that all men must observe the moral law. And that moral law is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. But rather, this points to the law that governed the Abrahamic community. Once Christ came, these regulations found their fulfillment in him. That brings us to the third phrase. The law was put in place through angels by an intermediary. This last phrase shows us the inferiority of the law. It is inferior to the promise of blessing made to Abraham. And to illustrate this, Paul has already shown us that the law came after the promise, 430 years afterward. And not only does it come later, but it was put in place through angels by an intermediary, while the promise came directly from God. When God spoke the gospel to Abraham, he spoke directly to Abraham. But here it is implied that the law was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now let's be clear, the law is from God. It didn't originate with angels, it originated from God. But what we see here, what we're being taught by Paul, is these angels were the messengers who put the law in place, and then the law was given to the people through an intermediary. An intermediary is a go-between, and the intermediary in this case is Moses. Paul's purpose here is not to juxtapose Moses against Abraham, but rather to show the inferiority of the law as a means of justification. God never intended the law to be a means of justification. Rather, God set forth the law to show man that he must be justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And now, because of that, because our sin has been exposed, because now Christ has come, the civil and ceremonial functions of this law no longer serve their purpose, because Christ has fulfilled the law. We've already seen the inferiority of the law because it had an expiration date. And now here Paul furthers this argument for the inferiority of the law by showing us that while the gospel was preached directly to Abraham, the law was put in place through angels by an intermediary. And to keep going with this in verse 20, Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Paul is not contrasting Abraham with Moses to show that one man is greater than the other. Rather, he's bringing us to see, look, for Abraham, he spoke directly to him. Moses was an intermediary. The law was given to him through angels. What Paul is doing is he's contrasting between the promise and the law. The promise came directly from God, but the Mosaic law had an intermediary. And as we see in verse 20, an intermediary implies more than one. I had to go for help here. This is what Charles Spurgeon says. An intermediary is not needed for persons of one heart and of one soul. I do not need an intermediary between myself and my brother, between myself and my son, between myself and my wife. We are perfectly at one already. I don't know about that, but you get the idea. He says, and no intermediary is wanted. So it is clear, if there is an intermediary, it is for two persons for whom, between whom there is some ground of difference. This proves that God and men were opposed, or an intermediary would not have been needed. Thus, the giving of the law showed man's state of alienation. He goes on to say, a mediator, an intermediary, does not come because God himself needs an intermediary, because God is eternally one. This is an incredibly difficult verse to understand. I think Spurgeon's helpful here, even though he sometimes speaks big, perfectly one between family members. I'd like to see his home, if that's the case, be a good place to live. But he helps us to see the alienation between man and God, to see that man stands in opposition to God, but also not only that, that we need an intermediary between us and God, but also, as the verse ends, God is one. God is not divided. God is not confused. He's not confused about how he plans to justify fallen humanity. Therefore, he didn't make works of the law necessary for one people and then faith necessary for another. All along, it's been God's plan to redeem a people through him, or to redeem a people to himself through faith in Christ alone. That's why Abraham stands not only as an illustration of faith, but as the one to whom justification by faith alone in Christ alone was preached. When Abraham heard the promises, the gospel was preached to him. Not only did he hear that through his descendants would be born the Christ, but that through faith in this promised descendant, in the Christ, through faith, the nations would be counted as righteous. For this reason, works of the law can never be a means of completing one's justification, because works of the law were never able to justify in the first place. There are not two means of salvation. There is one. For God is one, and because God is one, he does not stand confused. He does not have two peoples, but rather he unites both Jew and Gentile through faith in Christ. We'll see that at the end of chapter 3, hopefully next week. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So what do we do with all of this? Well, most of you do not struggle with the Galatian problem of being drawn into maintaining righteousness based on your works, or works of the law, I should say. You and I still need to be reminded of the gospel and the importance of living by faith in Christ. It is too easy for us to come to Christ by faith, to come confessing our sins, trusting in his righteousness, and then living as if Christ doesn't exist. We rely on ourselves. We rely upon our own strength. And we wonder why we're so burdened and heavy laden. That's why Jesus calls us to come to him, to follow him, to walk in his ways, and we will find rest for our souls. Christ's call to himself is not a call to licentiousness or to depravity, but rather his call is a call to godliness. And while we're called to be holy, and while we strive to be like Christ, we do so because we've been set free from the curse and bondage of the law. This does not mean that we disregard the law altogether, but rather we read and study the law according to its proper means. The law shows us our sin. Therefore, it can still serve to this day as a great reminder of our great need for Christ. The law also teaches us about God. The law teaches us explicitly, we see in Deuteronomy, that the Lord your God is what? He's one. This should encourage us to look to God, to trust in God, for he is not divided. He is not wishy-washy. What he says he means and what he promises he will do. He did not have one plan that he found out, oh, well, that was not going to work, so we're going to put in another one. God has always had a plan, that promise to justify through faith in Christ alone. It was not that one people group messed up, and so now he's bringing in another, making plan B. God is one. His plan is not divided. He's not divided or conflicted. Therefore, we should be encouraged. You should be encouraged that through faith in Christ, you'll be justified. You'll be considered righteous because it's Christ, his righteousness, that will be credited to you. Therefore, there is nothing else you need to do to be made right with God. You're in the family. You share the blessings of being in the family. You don't have to work in order to stay in, but you're free to enjoy the blessing that comes from belonging to the family of God, to living according to God's ways. You're free to do that. You don't have to fight against that. You don't have to earn that. You're called sons and daughters of the King through faith in Christ. You get to enjoy the blessing, the joy that comes from being known by Christ. He is yours, and you belong to him. And for those who are not partakers of the joy that is in Christ, then I call you this morning to trust in him, to trust in his righteousness, to come to him by faith, and he will not turn you away. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus Christ, the one whom we began this sermon with seeing, the one who redeemed us from the curse of the law. And as we end, we find that this one promise, this promise of faith in Christ, was your plan all along. And so it is in his name we come to you and we praise you. We thank you, knowing that we do not belong on the basis of anything we've done. We only come in because of Christ, because of his righteousness. So, Father, I pray you would expose our sin to us and we would run harder and harder to Christ, that our prayer lives would be strengthened because we would see we are utterly dependent upon you, not just for life, but for life and death, because we know that what happens after this life, you still care for us. Nothing can separate us from your love. So might we be dependent upon you. Might we be a people who are free of anxiety, free of worry, because our hope is in you. Might we be wise. Might we live according to the way you've called us to live and enjoy the freedom, the blessing that comes from knowing and being known by you. So I pray you would be with us. I pray you would minister to our souls in a special way. You would give us rest. We would find rest in you, that as this week goes on, our gaze would be turned to you and we would filter everything we see through that hope, through the joy that we have in you. And I pray this in Christ's name.